last Sunday was a Sunday that we set aside as Christians across the globe to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. We worship on Sundays, not Saturdays, because Jesus rose on Sunday. So this is the Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday, every Sunday. Amen. This Sunday, today, this morning, I'd like us to consider the resurrection of Christians. Jesus has been raised, and His people will be also. There's a passage of Scripture that I want us to study this morning. It's Colossians chapter 3 that talks about the resurrection of Christians. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. If you're not familiar to a Bible, if you're new to the Bible, feel free, always feel free to use the ones that are in front of you in the pew backs there. We'll be on page 158. Feel free to use the table of contents. Finding and navigating the books of the Bible, we'll be in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 1. We'll just read 4 verses this morning and consider together the resurrection of Christians. Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So these 4 verses will mark out our study. In fact, we're only going to consider primarily the first 2 verses, and there's really 3 questions I have for us this morning. Here they are. If you're note takers, here are our 3 questions or 3 points for this morning. Number 1, first question, what does it mean to be raised with Christ? What does it mean to be raised with Christ? The second question we'll consider, how? How is one raised with Christ? And then thirdly, what kind of things should one who has been raised with Christ be doing? So what does it mean to be raised with Christ? How is one raised with Christ? And what kinds of things should we be doing if we've been raised with Christ? First, what does it mean to be raised with Christ? It says at the beginning of verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ. If you have been raised with Christ. Implied there, by the way, is that not everyone has been raised with Christ. There are some, maybe in this room, who haven't been raised with Christ yet. There are those, however, who have been raised. And he says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. We'll get to that in a moment. But first, here in this first verse, he says, if you've been raised with Christ, and implied in this verse is the fact, number 1, that Jesus has been raised. If I say that I'm going with Susie to the store, or Susie is going with me to the store, implied is, I'm going to the store. She's going with me. So when he says, if you've been raised with Christ, the implication is that Christ was raised from the dead. And that's the basic contention of the Christian faith. One of the basic contentions is that Jesus, though crucified on Friday, rose from the dead on the 3rd day, on Sunday. Now there are good reasons to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I just want to point out quickly this morning one piece of evidence in Jesus' resurrection. I do this because I hope as you share your faith, you'll come across people who deny the resurrection of Jesus. And we covered some of this material a couple weeks ago in our Wednesday night study together. But here's just one piece of evidence to support Jesus' resurrection. The preaching of Jesus' resurrection began in the very city where He was crucified and buried. Jesus was crucified and buried right outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And so after He was buried and then ultimately resurrected, the disciples, His followers, began to preach the resurrection of Jesus. And opposition increased. And the opposition came from the same people that had opposed Jesus during His ministry. This group of people, the Pharisees and scribes and other Jewish leaders, took every opportunity to oppose Jesus while He was alive. And after He rose from the dead, they had every opportunity to squash that message, to squash that movement of the disciples who were preaching His resurrection. All they had to do really was walk outside the city gates, go to his tomb, and produce the corpse. That's all they had to do. Produce the corpse, and you shut down the disciples. They could have stopped the preaching of Jesus' resurrection as soon as it started. They were in the right place at the right time. They had the motive and the power to stop the preaching. All it would have taken is a 15-minute walk out the city gates. But they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it, could they? They couldn't stop the preaching of Jesus' resurrection because they couldn't go out there and produce a corpse. That tomb was empty. Which is why they made up the story. It's told in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, that the disciples stole Jesus' body, and many people still believe that story today, that the disciples stole the body of Jesus, that's why the tomb was empty. I actually think that's pretty unbelievable, because it just seems ridiculous to think that a group of fishermen would steal the body, the corpse of their leader, and hide him away somewhere, discard this body, and then go to the furthest corners of the Roman Empire, proclaiming that their master had been risen from the dead, and then die gruesome deaths for that truth. As soon as the executioner walks out with the sword, or you get tied to the stake to be burned alive, if what you were preaching was false and a lie, you're probably going to change your story to save your own neck. In other words, liars don't make good martyrs. These men knew that Jesus had risen from the dead, and so they took that message to the furthest corners of the earth. Jesus rose from the dead. His enemies were unable to disprove it, and his disciples died because of it. So now, if Jesus has been raised, what does it mean when Paul says that we have been raised with Jesus? What does it mean to say that we have been raised with Jesus? Have any of you been raised from the dead? Have any of you been given your resurrection body already? If you were sick or grumpy or just tired or sinful this past week, then no, you don't have your resurrection body, your perfected body yet. The Bible teaches that no one will receive their resurrection bodies until the day when Jesus appears. In verse 4, in fact, it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So we don't have our resurrection bodies yet. None of us who are in Christ have literally been raised with Christ in the sense that we now have our new bodies and live in the new heavens and the new earth. That literally hasn't happened yet. So what do we do with Paul's statement? He says, if you've been raised with Christ, how can we be raised if we haven't been raised? How can we be raised if we haven't been raised? The answer to this question can be summarized like this. There's a spiritual resurrection that happens in the believer's life when they're saved. There's a spiritual resurrection that happens in the believer's life when they're saved. I'm getting this from a few different passages. We'll stay in Colossians and Ephesians. Colossians, turn over one page to the left. Colossians chapter 2 actually says this much in verse 13 and 14. Colossians 2, 13, and you who were dead, keyword dead, in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And Paul says the same thing in Ephesians. Flip to Ephesians, two or three pages to your left. This passage that we just read, Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So according to these texts and several others we could go to, we are all born dead in our trespasses or sins until God raises us up from the dead spiritually and joins us joins us to His Son, places us in the heavenly places with Jesus. I'm glad Dick pointed this out about Ephesians 2. This is the fundamental, perhaps one of the most fundamental claims of the Christian faith. One of those fundamental truths of our faith. And there are tremendous implications that flow out of this truth, that we were dead spiritually until God raises us up. One implication is that if we are spiritually dead when we're born, then we don't have the spiritual resources to make ourselves alive. If we're born spiritually dead, according to the Bible, then we don't have the spiritual resources to make ourselves alive with Christ. We aren't born in a neutral state, according to Scripture. We're born dead in our sins and separated from our Maker and unable to do anything about it. Some have said that before we come to Christ, our life before we come to Christ could be described like this. I've heard this analogy. Maybe you've heard this analogy. You're in the ocean and you're struggling for air at the top of the water. You're gasping for air. You're treading water until Jesus comes by in the lifeboat and grabs your hand and rescues you. Some have described our life before Christ in that way. But I would argue that that's not the most accurate analogy according to Scripture. According to Scripture, our condition is far worse. We're not groping for air, gasping for air at the surface. We're actually laying dead on the bottom. Lifeless, motionless, dead. Dead. Until Jesus gets out of the lifeboat, jumps in and comes and saves us, breathes life into our lungs, animates our bodies, our spirits, gives us new life in Himself. This could be, another illustration of this could be what happened to Lazarus in John 11. You know the story. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Lazarus was completely dead in the tomb for four whole days, and he was actually beginning to stink when Jesus comes by and he said, "Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out." And he came out. A dead man heard the voice of Jesus and he got up. A dead man came back to life. I think that many here this morning have heard the voice of their Lord and been raised from the dead, been pulled out of the tomb of their sin and started to follow Jesus. Others here this morning may be hearing the voice of Jesus for the first time. Maybe you're hearing Jesus say to you, "Get up out of the tomb. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in your own righteousness. Come and follow me. Put aside your shame, your guilt, your sin. That was taken care of on my cross. Come and follow me." Maybe you're hearing the Lord say that this morning through His Word and by His Spirit. If you hear Jesus this morning, don't dismiss Him or ignore Him. So what does it mean to be raised with Christ? It means that there's a spiritual resurrection that happens in the believer's life when they're saved. And by the way, when that happens, there's noticeable evidence that it's happened. When Lazarus came back to life, everyone saw that he was alive. They took the grave clothes off of him. He was a new person in the same exact way. When Jesus raises you or I from the dead spiritually, there will be visible, noticeable evidence that that has happened. So this idea that pervades our churches, especially in a place like Dallas, that you can pray a prayer when you were a kid and then kind of be a good person, you know, do the right thing for most of your life, not do anything too bad, but claim the name of Christ where there's actually no fruit in your life that you actually follow Christ, that's heresy. It's not true. When you're raised from the dead, there's visible evidence that you've been raised from the dead. You don't stink anymore. There's life. There's spiritual life. So we could apply this in a thousand ways. That means there's a desire. We'll get to some of this. There's a desire to pray. There's a desire to study the Word. There's a desire to worship. There's a desire to love your neighbor. There's a desire to love your enemy. There's a desire to sing songs. Well, men don't sing songs. You do if you've been raised from the dead. There's visible evidence when Jesus raises us from the dead. We don't decide to raise ourselves. God in His grace calls rebellious sinners out of their graves and He gives them new life in His Son. The second question I want to ask this morning, how is one raised with Christ? How? How is one raised with Christ? I've already said that Christ must call us from the dead. But how? How? And we could take how to mean two different things. I could mean by that word, how, in what manner? In what manner are we raised? Or I could mean by what means? What means? What does God use to raise us from the dead? So what does our resurrection look like? And what makes it possible? Well, quickly, the manner in which we're raised isn't what you probably often have thought or seen in the movies. When we are raised, the Bible teaches that we're raised physically, not spiritually. We're raised at the last day when Jesus comes. We'll be raised physically to be with Him in the new heavens and the new earth forever. We won't be spirits floating around on clouds. The picture of the Bible is a physical resurrection on that last day, a physical resurrection of our bodies to be with Christ on a new heavens and new earth. So our ultimate hope, actually, as followers of Jesus, is not life after death, but life after death. When we die, our spirits will go to be with Jesus. Those who've gone before us and have passed, if they knew Christ, they are with Jesus right now in spirit. But one day, when Jesus returns, their spirits will be reunited to their resurrected bodies, and they'll be ushered into God's kingdom, the new heavens and new earth.
Amen.
What makes that possible? How does that happen? Or what is the means? To be more precise, what is the means? God uses means to do His work. What is the means that God uses to raise us up with His Son? I'm glad you asked. Colossians chapter 2 tells us exactly what He uses. Colossians chapter 2, the verses we just read. So chapter 2 verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. So God does the raising. He calls us to life. But did you see what God uses to raise us from the dead? He uses faith. Through faith we are raised, it says. Through faith we are saved. Now quickly, I want to make two comments about faith. First, in the New Testament, faith is not a vague or a sentimental idea. In the New Testament, faith is objective. In other words, faith has an object. In the New Testament, faith is in a person, Jesus. Faith is not this vague, sentimental, kind of religious idea. Faith in the New Testament is faith in someone, Jesus. So faith is objective, not subjective. It's not based on our feelings or desires. It's not like, it's kind of like pop culture would define it as kind of directing all your mental energies at something you really want. Now that's called selfishness. Faith is putting your trust in a person. Jesus. That's why we sang this song a moment ago, pulled right out of 2 Timothy 1:12, where Paul says, I know whom I have believed. I know whom. In other words, there's a whom. I'm believing in a person, and I know Him, Jesus. And I'm confident He'll keep what I've committed to Him till the last day. So Paul's faith was in a person, not in an idea, not in himself. Where's your faith? What are you believing in this morning? What are you believing in to save you before God? What are you trusting in? A person? Maybe yourself. Some religious feeling you had at youth camp when you were a kid. Or is your faith in a person, Jesus? Secondly, the second thing quickly about faith. Faith is the means of our salvation and resurrection, because any other way of salvation would take the glory away from God and give the glory to us. If our salvation or our resurrection is based on something that we do, then who gets the glory? We do. As we've studied Revelation 5 last week and chapter 4 a little bit before that, on that day in God's throne room when we see Him, I can promise you from Scripture that we won't be getting the glory. Jesus will. So if you think that what makes you right before God is something that you do, then you're not a Christian. Hear me carefully. If you think that what makes you right before God is something that you do, you're not saved. And I say that on the authority of Scripture. If you are saved, there will be works flowing out of you. There will be life. There will be joy. There will be all kinds of stuff flowing out of your life. That's not what saved you. That's what's coming out of your faith, out of your new life in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, as we read, makes it clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not by any works, so that no one of us may boast. So if you're trusting in anything but the person and work of Jesus, you are not saved. You will not be raised up on the last day to salvation. You will be raised up, but not to be with Jesus. So genuine saving faith is in a person, and it's the only means of salvation. It's looking to Jesus to do for us and be for us what no one else on this planet can do for us or be for us. Faith is about looking away from ourselves and looking to Jesus to be for us hope, to give us hope, to give us joy, give us a life, to give us satisfaction that we're looking for everywhere else. The only way to be raised from the dead to new life in Christ is through faith. There aren't exceptions to this principle. This is the gospel. There aren't any shortcuts. You're not going to outsmart God on this one. You aren't going to get around the system on this one. His word is clear. Men and women through church history have given their lives for this truth. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. So how are we raised? We are raised through faith alone. Final question. Final question I want to ask this morning. What should we be doing if we've been raised? What should we be doing if we've been raised with Christ? Well, again, glad you asked. Colossians 3 gives us a lot of help on this question. Again, specifically those first two verses. So turn back to chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So there are two commands here that are given to those who've been raised with Christ. If you've not been raised with Christ, then these things are going to be silly and pointless and seem to you to be a waste of time. But if you've been raised with Christ, there are two commands here. Verse 1, seek the things above. Verse 2, set your mind on things above. Let's talk about these quickly. Seeking and setting. First, seeking. I love the way John Calvin explained this first command. He said, quote, ascension follows resurrection. Jesus was raised, then He ascended to heaven. Ascension follows resurrection. So if we are the members of Christ, we must also ascend into heaven. What that means is this. It's a basic principle. Our entire lives gain a new focus, a new perspective. We begin to see things with eternal eyes, from an eternal perspective. This world becomes to us not our home anymore. This is not our home. This is not ultimate reality. All this stuff is passing away, fading away. It's going to burn. Someone else is going to own it. All of that stuff. It's all going away. But if we've been raised with Christ, we start ascending to heaven. with Christ, where He is, given a new perspective. We're given a new perspective on life. What are these things above? It says, seek the things above. Well, God, Paul gives us a clue here. He says, the things above are where Christ is. Well, where's Christ? He says, seated at the right hand of God. So, the command here is that we seek things where Christ is. Christ is at the right hand of God. So, our goal, our pursuit should be Christ at the throne of God, the right hand of God. These hidden realities that are present there. Now, throughout Scripture, there's a few different things that we know about the right hand of God. At the right hand of God, we learn from Scripture that it's a place of holiness. It's a place of intercession. And it's a place of power. So, if we want to be seeking Christ where He is, then we're seeking holiness. We're seeking intercession. We're seeking spiritual power. In other words, we're trying to grow and be like Him in holiness. We're trying to love what He loves and hate what He hates. We're trying to grow in intercession. In other words, going before God on the behalf of others. That's what the prayer calendar is about. We're going before God as a church on behalf of other people, other groups, one another. We're going before God as intercessors. Why? Because Jesus is the ultimate intercessor. And we're looking at Him. We want to be like Him. And we want to grow in spiritual power. These aren't things that just kind of show up in our life one day as Christians. We don't wake up one morning and be like, you know what? I'm going to pursue the holiness of God today. You know? I'm going to try to love my neighbor. I'm going to try to be gentle and kind and not say everything that comes into my mind. I'm going to try to be kind and considerate. I'm going to try to love my enemies. And then I'm going to try to pray for my enemies, pray for others, intercede. I'm going to try to walk in the power of the Spirit of God. That kind of thing doesn't just happen in our lives. We have to, according to this verse, we have to seek those things. And the word there is this intense aim, this intensity of aim. Like, you want it, so you go after it. Like, when I saw Susie across the room in May of 2006, I was like, I need to meet that girl. Right? There's a pursuit. There's a seeking. There's a passionate drive to go after that thing. But the reality is, for most of us, is that we seek much smaller things, don't we? We seek much smaller things. We spend hours upon hours watching television, checking social media. We wonder why we're still being owned by the same old sins. We wonder why we have no power in our prayers. We wonder why so-and-so just won't listen to the gospel when I share. Right? There's no seek, there's no pursuit of God in our lives. We want the results, but we don't have the effort. So our lives will always reflect what we're seeking. One practical thing here to maybe a diagnostic on how you can figure out what you're seeking. Pay attention this week. Pay attention to your conversations. What do you talk about? Not when you have to talk about work and you have a job to do and you have things. But when you just conversate with people, your spouse, your children, your friends, your coworkers, when you talk, what do you talk about? The same old things over and over? What we talk about generally reflects what we're seeking. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Second command here in verse 2, he says, if you've been raised with Christ, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. The Bible has a lot to say about what we do with our minds. Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So, follower of Jesus, what are you doing with your mind? Your thoughts. Many of us, even in the church, live and act mindlessly. Without thinking through what we're saying and doing and pursuing. Historian, this man named Mark Knoll, he captured this so clearly. He said, the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind. which is why we are often berated in our culture, because we're not thinking through issues. We're not thinking through the implications of our actions and our words and our lives. We're just kind of living without thinking. Biblically thinking through things. So again, what are we doing? What are you doing with your mind? Paul says we should set our minds on things above, not on things on earth. So what does that mean? I think it means that our thoughts, our minds should be constantly directed towards God. Our thoughts should be constantly directed towards God. Of course, you have to think about lots of things through the course of a day, right? I'm not saying, I don't think Paul is saying that you should every moment of every day be thinking about God directly. What I do think he means, though, is that everything you think about is thought about through the lens of God. What does God say? What does God think? What does God want here? So you think about everything through the lens of God, His reality, His existence, His holiness, His Word. Set your minds on things above. I think this command can even be specifically applied to our lives in the following way. Think with me for a moment. The primary thing you do with your mind is think. Amen? Okay. Make sure we're on the same page as we start. The primary thing you do with your mind is think. One of the best ways to think is to read. God has most clearly revealed Himself in a book. Books are meant to be read. So the best way, perhaps, the best way to set your minds on things above is by reading God's book. I hope that y'all connected the dots there. God calls us to think, to set our minds on Him. Thinking, my experience has been that thinking happens best when I'm reading, when I'm digesting something. If God has most clearly revealed Himself in a book, then it logically follows if we want to do this, if we want to obey this command, then we get our thoughts geared and focused on His Word through reading. Followers of Jesus need to be growing in the discipline of Bible reading. Doesn't that sound so elementary? I mean, that's what we tell our kids, right? No, that's what I'm telling myself. Follower of Jesus, I need to be growing in the discipline of Bible reading. I love the way Dr. John Piper says it. He says, apart from the discipline of reading, the Bible is as powerless as paper. Someone might have to read it for you, but without reading, its meaning and power is locked up. So if you have to have someone read it for you, go for that. Make that happen. Pursue that. If you can read, read it. Otherwise, the power and the beauty and the life that are on these pages is locked up and will not benefit your life. Now, some of you are like my wife. You're fast readers and you can comprehend almost anything you read. I envy you. I truly do. I'm not that. I'm a slow reader. I'm a very slow reader. I'm actually slow at comprehension as well. I need to read things like, thank you, Ryan, to read things over and over, then I need to hear it, then read it again. I think about it for an hour. I'm just a slow comprehender. The key, though, is not just reading. The key is to read actively, not passively. No matter what your gifts are, no matter how God has wired you, the key is to read actively, not passively. So you've been reading. I know you've done this. We've all done this. You've been reading a book or the Bible, and all of a sudden 10 minutes goes by or 30 minutes goes by, and you're like, I have no idea what I just read. Been there? Have no idea what I just read. Why? Because we are reading passively, not actively. Maybe it's one verse. Maybe it's two chapters. We just read passively, not actively. Reading actively is hard work. It means thinking hard about the text as you read. It means asking questions of the text as you read. It takes time to develop this discipline of reading actively, just like it takes time to do anything hard. It takes time to learn how to hit a baseball. It takes time to learn how to drive a stick shift. It takes time, but always, always on the other side of hard work is joy. Hard work, as my mother always said, pays off. It pays off. And this applies to our discipline of reading. And if we're raised with Christ, we are called to the hard work of active reading, called to set our minds on things above. In conclusion, we live between the two great resurrections. We live between Jesus' resurrection and our future resurrection. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, those who trust Him and repent of their sins will also be raised at His coming. So if you're in Christ and if you've been raised from the dead spiritually, then you're commanded to live a life of seeking and setting, seeking the things above where Christ is at the right hand of God, setting your mind on things above, primarily through reading His Word. If you're not trusting in Christ, if you're not trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone, you're not saved, you won't be raised to new life in Christ. You will be raised on that last day, by the way. Everyone will be raised. And according to the prophet Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2, some will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt, while others will be raised to everlasting life. So when Jesus comes, we will be raised. Where will you be raised to? Maybe you wonder this morning whether or not you're a Christian. Maybe you're having doubts even as I speak this morning. You wonder if you're saved or not. Well, think about just one diagnostic here. Think about the things that you seek. Think about the things you set your mind on. If you have no desire to pursue Jesus, no desire for His Word, no desire to love His people, then it might just be that you don't know Him. There's a good chance that you don't love or know Him if you have no desire for Him. If I'm not actively thinking about and pursuing my wife, there's a good chance that I don't actually care about her. If I'm not actively pursuing her, how can I say I care about her? We will always think about and seek after the things we love. Our thoughts and affections reveal what we truly care about. Pray together. Our Father, we need Your help. We need You to